We turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1, to the passage read a moment ago. And as we come to look at these verses 9 to 11, I remind you the importance of contacts. All through human history since the fall, the church and God's people have had to live out the faith surrounded by pagans. Now, when I say pagans, I don't mean that they are without religious beliefs and ideology. To the contrary, all pagans are very religious indeed. Even atheism is a religion. But believers have found themselves since the fall surrounded with pagans, having to live out these Christian teachings. You have it, for example, in the days of Noah before the flood. The Lord's people, Noah, having to bear witness surrounded by pagans. You have it again in the days of the patriarchs. They lived amongst pagans. Canaanites, they were called. But they had to exercise faith. They had to obey God, even in the face of those who were antagonistic pagans. Later on, in the days of Israel and Egypt, once again, the age may have changed, different century, but the pagans were still there. They were called Egyptians. Later on, you have it in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends had to live out being God's people in the face of a new set of pagans, the Babylonians. When you come to this epistle of Paul to the Colossians, it's no different in the New Testament era. Now the pagans are Romans, the Roman Empire. What the Bible then teaches is simply this, that what we Christians are to expect and what we need to galvanize us, to encourage us and to strengthen us, we get from the Word of God as we live out our faith amidst pagans. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Romans, they've all gone. They're not coming back. Those cultures have gone. But paganism is still with us. And there are certain constants that are always present in every century, in every age. And it's precisely because of those constants we don't need new revelations. The Bible is sufficient to teach and educate every generation of Christians. And then to call those who are not Christians to come and follow the Lord and to walk with fellow Christians, surrounded as we are with pagans. The pagan system of today in our own country is simply that of all pagan societies. And the questions and the conflicts that the church has always faced and that Christians face today have always been the same questions and the same conflicts. You know, this issue of what's called, with a new term, transgenderism. You know, it's actually an old philosophy. 2,000 years ago, it was called Gnosticism. And so, it's a different generation. It's a different age. But the conflict, the questions remain the same. Now, in verses 1 to 8, Paul reminds these Christians of the ground on which they stand. And he emphasizes being in Christ at Colossae. From verse 9, He begins to work all that out in detail. What does it mean to be in Christ at Colossae? So he works it out in the rest of the epistle. We also note, of course, in verse 4, where he began to tell them that he is praying for them. But what he's praying for, he doesn't tell them until we get to verse 9. He digresses for a few verses, verses 4 through to verse 8, to deal with other issues. But then he comes back in verse 9 to pick up this point about prayer. What exactly is he asking God for in relation to these Christians? Well, we shall look at these verses under the heading, Our Threefold Need. Our threefold need. Firstly, our inward need in verse 9. He prays and desires that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the first need is inward. Firstly, filled by God. And the language that he uses demonstrates we cannot fill ourselves with these things. That's why it is a prayer. He prays that God would fill his people. And the word filled that he uses is passive, meaning it's being done to you. And the term itself indicates filled to the full, to be complete. Just to give you an idea of the significance of the word. When you're reading through the Gospels, for example, and there's a reference made to Old Testament prophecies, you will get the phrase that it might be fulfilled, that which is spoken by, and so on. And that word fulfilled is this word. To be filled, filled to the full, to be complete. So that's the first thing, filled by God. But secondly, filled with knowledge. He says, filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, there are many things that you need to know in life. You need to know how to read, for example. We teach children, you know, the letters of the alphabet, and then we build up their vocabulary. We start with two-letter words and three and so on. It's the same with maths. We start with the one-times tables and two-times tables. Some of you have long since forgotten all those things, but we move on so that when you become more mature, you can do mathematics when you're standing in the shop. You can add it up in your head without a calculator. There are things that we need to know. Above all the things that you need to know ordinarily, there is this specific knowledge. Now, he's not referring to something mysterious, something esoteric, something hidden. You know, there are some preachers, sadly, who like to pretend, you know, that there's a hidden kind of knowledge. I always get suspicious of that kind of thing. It's all here for you. It's all written for you. The point of preaching is that all of you hear the same truth and you hear the word of God expounded in truth, nothing hidden or mysterious. And what the Apostle Paul speaks of is this knowledge of what God requires of you, the knowledge of his will. And what that will is, Paul sets out in the rest of Colossians. So he sort of lays down a basic principle that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And what the will of God is, the rest of the epistle will unfold for you. So if you want to know what else is going to be preached on, just read the rest of the epistle and then you'll find out what it all means in itself. But he's laying down this general principle. We need to be filled by God. We need to be filled with knowledge. That is, the knowledge of his will. And thirdly, filled with spirituality, he says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, in English, you can jump to the wrong conclusion sometimes. And so we need just to pause and just to emphasize precisely what the apostle is saying. The word all qualifies wisdom and understanding. So it's all wisdom and all understanding. And the word spiritual applies to both wisdom and understanding. So it's spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. So to paraphrase, so to speak, the full breadth of what he's saying in this wonderfully short sentence, he is saying all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. But as the apostle writes it by inspiration of God, this is how it is written in the Greek and rightly translated this way. That's why in preaching, you know, we explain. Sometimes we take time to explain. Here's the full extent of what is written here. Also, we should say something about wisdom and understanding. They're not quite the same thing, but how they differ. Well, of course, you read any number of commentators and they end up, you don't know what they're actually saying, and it's hard to get two to say the same thing. Some argue wisdom refers to what we should be. Understanding refers to how we should do it. Well, that's maybe true in a sense. Others say wisdom refers to what we should believe, understanding how we should behave. Well, in my simple understanding of what he says, the apostle is simply saying, look, wisdom, that's your mental faculties. They ought to be always exercised. You know, the worst thing to do when you come to hear the word of God is fall asleep, because the preacher could be saying something erroneous and you've missed it. Well, maybe that's a good thing sometimes, but you should always be alert. You should never switch off your mind at any time throughout your life. And so your mental faculties exercised in the best sense. An understanding is the application of your mind to every part of life. But the qualifier, spiritual, is of fundamental importance to all of this. So we can say then that what the Apostle Paul is teaching is that we are to think and to act Christianly throughout our lives. In other words, we just don't act and think Christianly on the Lord's Day and we play a role or part. We're to act and think Christianly all through the week in everything you undertake. In other words, you can't separate being a Christian from being a road sweeper or a teacher or whatever. You can't separate the two things. You do everything as a Christian, so you act and think Christianly about all of your life and every area of life. And that's our inward need. Our inward need to be filled by God, to be filled with knowledge, to be filled with spirituality. And that's why you have the Lord's Day and the means of grace, so that we might hear these things. Now, let me just pause for a moment and say that while the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians, we must pause and say to any who are not Christians, you cannot possibly think and act Christianly until you become a Christian. You must repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must take Christ today and then begin to think and act Christianly. Our inward duty, our inward need. But then secondly, verse 10, our outward duty, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, the very first word we have is that, an important little term. It is purposive in meaning, in order to. So he says, I am praying to this end, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and so on, in order that, in order to doing the following. So the reason why we need to be filled in this spiritual way is in order to walk worthy. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, the Christian life is likened to a race. But the most common description of the Christian life is a walk, to walk. So, for example, in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. And then in Ephesians 2:10, we are to walk in good works. Ephesians 5:8, we are to walk as children of light. And in Ephesians 5:15, to walk circumspectly. And in Colossians 4:5, we are to walk in wisdom. So that's the most common designation of the Christian life as a walk. Now, what all this means, he now explains. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. So it's the Lord at the forefront and the center and the circumference of our walk. Walk worthy of the Lord. So the Lord is supreme. We're thankful that the Apostle Paul did not just simply say, walk worthy of the Lord, but he then proceeds to explain that for us with a pastoral interest. He explains what it means, and he does it with a series of phrases. One, pleasing. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So the fundamental desire, goal, an aspiration of the Christian is to please the Lord. Nothing complicated about being a Christian. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. You don't need a doctorate to understand how to be a Christian. So here he says, to walk worthy of the Lord, we walk in a way that pleases the Lord. That's the one that we have to please. I know that we have others on earth that we are trying to please. You know, husbands try to please their wives, and wives try to please their husbands, and the children, I hope, are trying to please their parents, and so on and so forth. But the one you have to please is the Lord. In every task, duty, and sphere of life, this is the great objective, to please the Lord. And in this, of course, we simply follow the Lord, because we read in Romans 15 and in verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. So in his humanity, this is said of Christ, he pleased not himself. So the first question is not what pleases you or what pleases somebody else. The first question is what pleases the Lord. And I say to younger ones, you know, once you grasp this, You will not be afraid of your peers. You will not be intimidated by your peers. You won't have to wait till you're 65 to have this worked out for you. You will have it already worked out for you. If I please the Lord, well, it doesn't matter if the world is displeased with me. This is why Christians historically, you know, always been seen as awkward people. You know, you think of that letter that Pliny wrote to the emperor, you know, he says, I've got all these Christians. And he says, you know, I'm killing them all off one by one. But I just wonder if it's okay to do this. And he says, you know, when I arrest these Christians and they come before me, I have a simple question for them. You know, are you a Christian? And then those who are afraid say, oh, no, no, I'm not a Christian. And then there are those who say, yes, they are a Christian. And he says, then I put them to the test and I say, here's what you have to do. Offer a sacrifice to Caesar. And of course they say no. So I just kill them. Is that okay, he says. He's looking at advice. Because he saw them as awkward beings. Thrown people. And this is the case everywhere. You know, it doesn't matter whether it be China or eventually it might be Scotland, England, Wales and Northern Ireland. You know, Christians are a stubborn people. It's because we say we must please the Lord. And it doesn't matter at the end of the day what the state tells us if we're pleasing the Lord. And I don't think every Christian has quite got that yet. Especially in our own country. I think we've forgotten all these principles. We need to read that weighty tome of Hein Let Loose, you know, to get some backbone again and some convictions. Pleasing. There's the first term. Second, fruitful. He says in verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. So here's your second responsibility. You have the nature of fruitfulness, being fruitful. It's not an intermittent thing. It's put in a tense, it means we're always bearing fruit. It's continual. You have the realm of fruitfulness in every good work. Well, of course, what defines a good work? The Word of God defines a good work. And so we begin by saying, well, is it lawful? You know, someone says to you, well, I was thinking of doing this and that. And we say, well, is it lawful according to the Word of God? If it is lawful, well, let me ask some other questions. Every good work, Christians do good works, contrary to the culture in which we live, we do good works. We are fruitful in every good work. Now, the good work is not the fruit, but the fruit is produced in the sphere of every good work. The work is good because it pleases the Lord. And so as we please the Lord, everything we put our hand to that's lawful, the Lord will bless. It bears fruit in our lives and also in the lives of others. And the third word he uses is increasing. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So the knowledge of God is the focus. Now in the first place he is saying this knowledge must increase. And the word he uses is in a form that shows that. It's moving from knowing little to learning much. This is one of the fascinating aspects of being a Christian. You know, it's a bit like when you were a child. You read Lady Bird books, lots of pictures and few words. What happens is you get older, no pictures and lots of words on the page. Well, it's the same as being a Christian. Line upon line, precept upon precept, you are learning, you're adding to your knowledge. It's not that you're learning a whole raft of new things all the time. But the things that you first learn, your understanding of it expands and develops. So when you became a Christian, you had an understanding. It was Christ death upon the cross. That's what I'm depending on. But a decade later, you've learned a whole raft of things about that satisfactory work of Christ. And you've learned some of the words that are used, like propitiation and atonement and what they all understand. So you're advancing in knowledge. But then in the second place, this knowledge must be thorough. Because again, this word implies intense and personal knowledge. It is experimental. You see, this is an important word, that it's experimental. The Catechism speaks of believing and doing. That's what we mean by experimental. We learn, we hear, and then we practice. Not merely knowing about God, which is a sort of an academic exercise, but knowing God himself, growing in knowledge of him by way of acquaintance. So you have our inward need, and then our outward duty, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. But then thirdly, our upward dependence. So it's inward, outward, and upward. In verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So strengthened is the key term here. You have the source of strength. The word strengthened, again, is a passive term. Being strengthened. It's being done to us. We do not strengthen ourselves. God strengthens us. So you see this upward dependence upon God. Second, you have the sphere of it with all might. The idea here is of ability and power. And I'm sure you know this is a term that gives rise to that English word dynamite. It's not blowing ourselves to pieces, but rather giving us power and ability. And the word all means for every requirement, for every situation, God strengthens. You know, we get up in the morning and we aim to get dressed, washed, breakfast, and begin to engage our duties. But don't we look to the Lord for that? And the Lord can take away your eyesight, make you blind overnight. He could take away your hearing. He could take away everything from you and reduce you to a vegetable. He can do that in the moment of time. So every day we live and move with dependence upon God. And then he says of the standard. What's the standard of this strength? Well, it's according to his glorious power. In other words, there is supernatural power in God. Therefore, God is fully able to strengthen us. We're not coming to one who is just a name. We're coming to one who is all-powerful, who is almighty, who is the Lord of hosts. So it's according to his mighty power, his glorious power. And of course, by calling it glorious, it reminds you that power is part of the glory of God. God is glorious in power, might, and strength. So in 1 Chronicles 29, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. In Matthew 6:13, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. At least if you have an authorized version, that's what it says. If you opt for a modern version, well, sorry, it's just not there. But here it is. Because power is part of the glory of God. When we think of God being glorious, among many other things, we say he is supernaturally all powerful. And then you have the goal of this strength. Unto all patience, he says. The word unto tells you that it is the goal, unto all patience. And the goal is twofold. It's patience and long suffering. Or we might put it this way, because of how the sentence is constructed. The goal has three virtues: patience, long suffering, and joyfulness. Patience, the idea there is to be steadfast under pressure. Now remember, this is a pagan culture. And so the Lord's people are living out the faith under pressure. And what happens sometimes? Well, we start to make little compromises here, here, and there. Then the little compromises become bigger compromises, and then even greater compromises until, well, we've quit almost entirely. So strength is required so that we remain steadfast under pressure. That is patient. Then he says long suffering. Well, this is a difficult virtue, is it not? It's being able to tolerate those who provoke us to anger. When they provoke us to anger, well, we want to get a 45 and a shovel, problem solved. But here he says we are to have long suffering. We can only get that from God. And the third virtue is joyfulness. How easy it is to get discouraged and dejected and depressed. So what we need as Christians is that strength that comes from God that enables us to simply endure. But not to endure feeling miserable, but to endure with joy. And of course, that comes from the realization that God is entirely in control. He is working his purposes out. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, like Paul, our prayers should be specific. We can develop some bad habits in prayer, can't we? You know, especially if you're in a hurry every day and you sort of get very vague in prayer. Well, our prayers are to be specific. So when Paul says, I pray for you, well, he could have left it at that, but he didn't. He goes on to tell us what he asks for. And so it is right that you be specific in your praying. So when you're praying for those around you, even here in the congregation, be specific. If someone is unwell and you pray for them that it might please the Lord to restore unto them a measure of health and strength, that they will recover. Another might be dejected and you pray that the Lord would just lift them up and encourage them. And others are under pressure, feeling the stress. You pray that the Lord will come alongside and he would calm them by lifting their minds up to focus on eternity. Others have problems from loved ones. We pray that the Lord will again strengthen his people, that they're able to deal with the situation at hand. We must be specific, friends, and not leave it to generalities. So that means you have to know a little. Not asking you to be nosy about other people, far too many nosy people. I'm simply saying to you that in terms of the spiritual needs and requirements of other people, you need to know a little about them. So you can pray specifically for them. And then secondly, I remind you, not that you need any reminding, God's will is always best. God's will is best. Well, of course, this raises a huge question. Well, what is God's will for me? Well, the answer, of course, depends upon what the actual subject is. Spiritually, God's will for you is what? Your sanctification. Holiness. Also, that you might be filled with wisdom and understanding. So there's the will of God, spiritually speaking. But then, of course, we might say the will of God, physically speaking. That is to say, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's the will of God. Doing all your duties. Please the Lord. And then we might say vocationally. Well, this is a huge subject in itself. And I'll try not to shorten it too much, but I will say this, that the answer will depend on a number of factors. It will depend on providence. It will depend upon aptitude and disposition, how God has made you and what he's given you abilities to do. But of course, the basic reality is, however God has made you, whatever abilities God has equipped you with and how providence arranges things in your life, your basic fundamental goal is to keep the law of God, to avoid sin. So especially for younger ones, you know, when you're working out, you're trying to work out, well, what exactly does God want me to do in life? Let me say to you, it's not as complicated as some people try to make it out. Some people have all kinds of crazy theories about how you work it out. First and foremost, you must avoid sin. You must avoid sin in the conclusion, and you must avoid sin in your reasoning to that conclusion. And to do that, you need the law of God. Use the law of God to guide your thinking, shape your thinking in terms of what the Lord would have you do in life vocationally. So God's will is best. And then thirdly, to increase in knowledge requires of you a sound mind. You know that phrase you have in the Bible, sober-minded. That simply means a mind that's free of evil influence. You know what they say about someone, if they get drunk, they say that the drink is in and the sense is out. Their mind is all over the place. We are to protect our minds. Younger ones, you are to protect your mind. Don't fill your mind with garbage. And if you want to know how important that issue is, we'll talk to older people when they're 75 and 80. And they will tell you. You know, it's very important to look after your mind, to fill your mind with the Word of God. Your thinking patterns that you develop in youth can become a huge problem when you get to 50 and 60. So I would urge everyone to be sober-minded. It is critical, it is crucial that you look after your mind. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mind renewal, fundamental importance. And then finally, some questions to ponder. I leave you with these three questions. Firstly, why do so many Christians fail to flourish in life? The Apostle Paul says, being fruitful in every good work. Why do so many fail to flourish? You know, they arrive, it seems, at a certain point in their life. And the only difference between a rut and a grave is a depth. That's the only difference. They arrive at a point in their life and they just go through the motions. And oh yes, it's the Lord's Day. I got to get up to go to church. Well, half the places are closed at the minute. But anyway, as when they're all opened up, they'll go back to the routine and You know, they'll come, they'll say hello, speak to everyone, and sit through the service and go home and then forget about it until the next week. Why do so many who profess to be Christians fail to flourish? Well, what about you? Are you a flourishing Christian? And then secondly, why do some believers lack joyfulness in enduring? We are to endure to the end. But you know, there are some, they seem to develop a chip in their shoulder. And they, the older they get, the more crabbed they get. They become whingers. And sometimes we're glad to see the heels of them. You know, we speak to them and then by the time we're finished, well, I've done that. And then you meet somebody else who's twice their age and you could spend a week with them. You could adopt them and take them home with you. Why is it that some seem to lack that joyfulness and enduring? Third question. Why do we not know God better than we do? We have so many distractions. It's not that we have more distractions today than a previous generation. I get tired of those who think, oh, you know, there's never been so many distractions as our age. Well, you know, those of you who are in your late 60s, whatever, you know, you have the same number of distractions when you were 15 as 15-year-olds have today. Still the same distractions. I'm sure you can remember when television came along. And when you had the wireless, remember the light station and all the rest of it, the home broadcast, all those various stations. And it was as much a distraction then as the radio stations are today. And the television was as much a distraction as the mobile phone is today. But why is it that we don't know God better than we do? I said I had three questions. Well, I do. But I have one final question. I must impress upon you. Are you a Christian? Are you? Are you following the Lord? Are you seeking, in the words of Scripture, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? Who are you pleasing? Are you living to please yourself or living just to please someone close to you and that's it? Are you living to please the Lord? If you're not living to please the Lord, don't let the day end without beginning to live to please the Lord. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.